Philippians chapter 4, let's read in verses 4 through 7. We'll focus on verse 6 this morning in particular. Verse 4 says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be made known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Last week, we looked at one of several passages in Philippians where Paul speaks of this matter of rejoicing that we see in verse 4. We saw this in chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, or verses 14 through 17. We looked at rejoicing under the title, "The Resonance of Rejoicing." I told you last week something a lot of you probably already know, and that is that your voice resonates, and that's why you can hear it. You have these little vocal folds in your larynx that simply give this buzzing sound, but when that buzzing sound enters the cavities that you have in your body, the sound echoes and is amplified, and that is why we can speak. The same principle works for the piano and for a violin. We have to have resonance, an echo chamber, in order for sound to be produced. Corporately, our rejoicing echoes in the hearts of our entire congregation. We've seen this in Colossians and Ephesians, that our singing, for instance, is not just something for ourselves and God. We are to encourage one another. In fact, Paul says we speak to one another, and we encourage one another. We exhort one another. Through our singing, it has a reverberating effect, a resonating effect. It's one of the reasons we are commanded to gather together as the Lord's people. The inverse is also true. Our grumbling and complaining also has repercussions, reverberating among God's people. We should recall the scene from Numbers chapter 11, where the Israelites were sick of eating manna. God had performed a miracle for them every day in the wilderness. When they woke up on the dew, they found this manna covering the ground. It was the food that sustained them in their wilderness wandering in this desolate land. And all they had to do is go and gather it, and it could be prepared in various ways. But in Numbers chapter 11, verse 4, it says that some of them began to lust after the meat and vegetables that they knew from Egypt, and they started grumbling. I mean, manna is miraculous food. But I guess once you eat manna for several years in a row, it gets a little tiring. And soon, Numbers 11 says that the family in one tent heard the grumbling in another tent, and so they started grumbling. Then the grumbling in those tents echoed to other tents, and there was this reverberation of complaining among the people of God. And Numbers 11:10 says that Moses heard the people weeping throughout their whole families, every man at the door of his tent. You know what? The griping of the people in the camp got to Moses, and he started griping to God. Listen to what Numbers 11:11 through 15 says. Moses says to the Lord, "Why have you afflicted your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight that you have laid the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I beget them? That you should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom as a guardian carries a nursing child to the land which you swore to their fathers.'" Moses says, "They aren't my children. They're your children." He sounds like a parent. "Where am I to get meat to give to all these people? For they weep all over me, saying, 'Give us meat that we may eat.' If you treat me like this, please kill me here and now. If I have found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness." Moses says, "Just shoot me right now. I don't want to hear any more of this complaining." This is the opposite of how God's people are to behave. There is to be a resonance among the people of God that is true. However, it is not the discouraging echoes of griping and complaining, but the encouraging echoes of praise, which rejoices our hearts and I believe also rejoices the heart of God. Last week we saw in Philippians chapter 2 that rejoicing has a resonating effect in our hearts and in the hearts of God's people. We saw, one, it shapes our Christian character. Paul says that in that text in Philippians 2, 14 through 18. It enables our testimony to the world. And thirdly, it demonstrates our standing in Christ. This is how God's people who are genuinely saved behave. They rejoice. So we know that as believers in Christ, we are to cultivate by God's grace the virtue of rejoicing rather than complaining. In fact, grumbling and complaining is sin that we must confess and forsake. When we grumble and complain, we are saying to God, I don't trust you. You don't know what's best for me. But when we rejoice in the Lord, we are telling God, I trust you. I am resting in your provision and your care for me. And so Paul tells them in verse 4 of chapter 4, rejoice in the Lord always, at all times, in all circumstances. And it's interesting that Paul has to repeat himself. Again, I will say, rejoice. This is one of the few times Paul right away says, wait a minute, you weren't listening to me. I said, rejoice always in the Lord. But then Paul goes on to answer this question. And so we're sort of basing this on the foundation of what we laid last week from Philippians chapter 2. He answers the question, how do God's people who are to rejoice in the Lord always respond when severe trials come into their lives? How do we continue to rejoice despite our circumstances? Paul is going to tell us. And to make sure you hear that, I'm going to say it again like Paul does. Paul is going to tell us about rejoicing in trials. Now, I could perhaps tell you a little bit about rejoicing in trials based on my limited experience, and perhaps it would be mildly interesting, and I trust it would be in line with biblical principles. We have others in our congregations, I won't name them, for whom if the topic were what I have learned about rejoicing in times of trial, the rest of us would gladly step aside and give them our full attention, because they've gone through some deep waters and have been a testimony to our congregation, just like the Lord has for us here. But we have something even better than that. Paul himself instructs us in this text. If you do not know why that is such a big deal, then you do not know much about the Apostle Paul. To begin with, he's writing from prison. He writes this letter from prison. It's one of his prison epistles. He's going to go on trial in Rome and perhaps be executed for the witness of the gospel. When Paul was at Philippi, the officials of that city became enraged with him and his friend Silas, you remember, and they commanded that they be beaten with rods, a horrible, torturous punishment. Paul is writing to this congregation in that city where he was beaten with rods, one of the times he was beaten with rods. In fact, it was after Philippi, on his next leg of the missionary journey, that God came to him and said, Paul, I'm not going to let anything happen to you in this next city. I think God knew Paul needed a break from getting beat up for the witness of the gospel. Paul's ministry, when he was afflicted for the preaching of the gospel, was carried into a prison because bleeding and broken, Acts 16 tells us, they were thrown into the inner prison, which would be a rat-infested hole reeking of death and disease, filled with the sounds of moaning prisoners. And their feet, Acts 16 says, were secured in the stocks. But Acts 16, 25 says, at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. Without a doubt, I think, as Paul is writing this, he's recalling this scene as he sits in this prison in Rome. And this is what he writes to the Philippians. If you'll look at chapter 1, verse 12 of Philippians. Paul says, I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. He's happy about that. So that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. Paul says, yes, I'm in chains in Rome, but now I have this testimony with those who did not know Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Paul says, my imprisonment has made others more bold to preach the gospel and to speak a word of the gospel for Christ. So what is he doing here? He's rejoicing in what the Lord is doing through his suffering. And if you're not sure about that, in verse 15, he refers to some other preachers who are saying things about Paul or in some way giving Paul grief through their ministries. Look at verse 15. Some indeed, he says, preach Christ even from envy and strife. He doesn't tell us exactly who these are. Obviously, the Philippians know who he's talking about. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife. Some also from goodwill. The former, the envy and strife crowd, preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. But the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then, he says in verse 18? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And that is why he says, I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. Not only must Paul be afflicted by those who reject the gospel, he is also being attacked in some way by others who are preaching the gospel. It proves, I think, that Paul was a fundamentalist. But how does he respond to this? He says, I rejoice. This is the man who instructs us how we are to rejoice as God's people, even in the midst of severe trials. What does he say to us? Well, he gives us instruction followed by a marvelous promise in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 7. What is his instruction for those of us who are called to rejoice? This instruction, I want you to notice in verse 6 of chapter 4, has two necessary parts. The first part is this: we are to worry about nothing. Verse 6 says, be anxious for nothing. Secondly, we are to tell God about everything. Notice again, verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, and then we skip to the end of the verse where the thought is concluded, in everything, let your requests be made known to God. Our time left this morning, I'm going to probe this two-part instruction. First of all, he says, worry about nothing. Now, the word worry here is a word that means anxiety. Or to be full of care. The King James translates this, be careful for nothing, or be full of care, full of worry, full of anxiety. Do not be that way about anything. But does that mean we are not allowed to be concerned about anything? Look at chapter 2, verse 20. Do you know how Paul praises Timothy in this verse? He says, I have no one like-minded who will naturally or sincerely care for your state. Do you see the word care? It's the same word we find in chapter 4, verse 6, where Paul says, do not be anxious or be full of care. In fact, the Revised Standard Version translates 2:20, I have no one like Timothy who will be genuinely anxious for your welfare. So what can Paul mean then in Philippians 4, 6 if he praises Timothy as a person full of care for the Philippians and he instructs them, Philippians, that they're not to be full of care about anything? Well, it's obvious that the word can be used in more than one way. There's a good kind of concern and a sinful kind of concern. The good kind of concern is the kind of concern that we all must have as we care for our well-being and the well-being of others within the will of God. To live without care does not mean that I am carefree or that I'm an uncaring person. Nor does it mean I go around as if I'm unconcerned about anything. Hey, you know, God will take care of me. I don't have to worry about a thing. I'll just go and do whatever I want. God will be faithful. No, we need to care for or be concerned about those things that God has given us to do in his will. And at times, we need to get in gear and accomplish those things for his glory. But care or concern becomes sin when I turn from using my energy to accomplish what God has given me, and I begin to use my energy to try to accomplish what only God can do. In fact, someone has defined sinful worry or anxiety as taking upon myself a burden that God never intended for me to carry. This kind of care or concern is what keeps us awake at night. This kind of care preoccupies our thinking. We find ourselves drifting to it during the day when we're not being forced to think about anything else. It prevents us from fulfilling what God has given to us to do. It's often care about what could happen in the future, even though most of the things we think about that are going to happen in the future that we fret over never actually come to pass. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 6 this morning, if you will, for just a few moments. Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 25, and here's why. Paul's words in Philippians are strongly reminiscent of what Jesus says in his Sermon on the Mount. In fact, most Bible commentators feel that Paul is reiterating what Christ teaches in the Sermon on the Mount in Philippians chapter 4. The word translated anxious in Philippians 4:6 and care in Philippians 2:20 occurs 25 times in the New Testament. Paul uses the word 6 times besides these two in Philippians, 3 times as a negative thing and 3 times as a positive. In fact, Paul uses the word to speak of caring for the things of the Lord in 1 Corinthians 7. And in 1 Corinthians 12:25, he uses this word when he says that the members of the church ought to have the same care for one another. It's the same word we find in Philippians 4:6. And he uses the word to talk about his own concern for the churches. Peter uses the word once in a negative sense. He uses this word in the verse that we're familiar with in 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your care upon him, your anxieties upon him, for he cares for you. The rest of the times this word care is used in the New Testament, it occurs on the lips of Jesus Christ in the Gospels. And it is always used by the Lord in a negative sense. Or at least, Jesus is always instructing his followers not to do this. This is the word he uses when he's talking to Martha. And he says, Martha, you are careful. You're anxious about many things, but one thing is needful. And this is the word he uses to speak of the cares of this world, which grow up and choke the good seed in the parable. It's the word he uses when he tells the disciples not to worry about what they're going to say on the day when they're delivered over to the authorities. But the most familiar place Jesus uses this word really is here in Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 34. And we find most of the occurrences that he uses right here in this passage. It's the most helpful paragraph in the New Testament to aid our understanding of Philippians 4:6, because in this section of Jesus' sermon, not only are we exhorted to stop our sinful worrying, but we come away with a greater appreciation for what sinful worrying is and why it should not be a part of the believer's life. And as we read the paragraph, I want you to notice the reasoning behind Jesus' exhortation against anxiety. Okay, look at verse 25. Therefore, Jesus says, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Now, let's stop there for just a second. Jesus is telling us not to worry about basic life necessities, food, water, clothing. We're not to fret over that or lose sleep over that. I imagine most of us don't get that this morning. I know I don't. Because even the poorest among us rarely worries about such things, right? I mean, we can at least find something to eat, and we can at least find something to put on, and we can always find a place to get water. But Jesus is speaking to people in a different culture than ours. In his culture, there were the very wealthy and there were the very poor and very few people in between. There was now no such thing as the middle class. Matthew 5:1 says that when he began to preach the sermon, the multitudes came to him. So he went up on a hill so they could see him, and he sat down and his disciples came around and he began to teach the sermon. And we know about the multitudes, don't we, that followed Jesus, the sick and diseased and the maimed and the ones that needed healing, the ones that needed feeding. Jesus, when he taught the people, sometimes would feed them miraculously because they didn't have anything to eat. These are the people that are following Jesus, and these are the people that have to depend upon finding food and water and clothing to meet these basic needs. These are the things these people would sleep over. So when we read these words from Jesus, we should not be tempted to say, oh, I'm okay in Matthew 6 in that section because I don't worry about these things at all. No. You're probably right. You don't worry about those things, but those are not the things that make you fret at night and lie awake and preoccupy your thinking. But there are things in your life perhaps that are like that. It's just that we have to insert our own 21st century concerns and realize that we are in just as need of this exhortation as Jesus' hearers in Matthew chapter 6. So how does Jesus counsel us who are tempted to worry and be anxious over our concerns? He makes the following observations about our anxiety. First, he makes this observation. Continue to read. He says, "Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing?" And the rhetorical answer is yes. Life consists of more than things. Jesus is pointing out that the things we seem to worry about most of the time have so much to do with this life and very little to do with the life to come. They have very little to do with eternity. Our worrying is often about temporal things, things that have significance for this life on earth only. Second, Jesus reminds us that God our Father will surely take care of our needs. Look at verse 26. "Look at the birds of the air," Jesus says. "For they neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?" Here we have a comparison. If God the Father feeds the birds, if he meets their temporal needs, then how much more will he take care of his children? So Jesus answers, one, we're worrying about non-eternal things. And two, God takes care of his children after all. Then he adds this third observation, verse 27. "Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature?" Some translations say, "Which of you, by worrying, can add an hour to his span of life?" That's because we're not exactly sure how the translation goes. He's either talking about lengthening the body, the physical body, or he's lengthening the time the body has to exist in the world. The language is not 100% clear. In context, he's probably talking about the span of life. But either way, he's saying there is nothing that your worrying can do about it anyway. I was a shrimp when I was in school. I was always the last kid, always chosen on the playground whenever we played baseball in school. I'm still a little bitter about it. But I always wanted to be bigger and taller. All my cousins and my father and my brother, 6'1" at least, all of them. I am a midget in my family. I really am. I know you don't think that, but it's true. And so I wanted to be a lot bigger. But you know what? All the worrying or fretting over that my whole life could never have added an inch to my stature. Worrying does not accomplish very much after all. Since when did lying awake at night or fretting over things add hours to our life? In fact, if anything, the opposite is true. It takes time away from our life, worrying over things. So Jesus is saying worrying is not going to solve the problem anyway. Observation number four. This is in verses 28 through 30. Jesus says, "So why do you worry about clothing?" We don't worry about clothing. We worry about styles, right? And you know, we have so much clothing. We can be choosy about what clothing we wear. But they worried about just having something to put on. There weren't a lot of styles back then anyway, I don't think. So why do you worry about clothing? "Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?" And what Jesus is saying here is similar to what he says earlier by way of comparison. If God clothes the flowers of the field, how much more will he clothe his children? But here, Jesus goes a little further. He puts his finger on our problem when he says, "O you of little faith." Observation number four is we worry because we do not have faith in God. We worry because we don't trust God. And Jesus doesn't mean that we don't have faith that God exists or that he's all powerful and he can meet any need. We have faith in that. I'm sure we do. Jesus means that we don't have the faith that we need that God actually cares about us and will use that power to meet our needs. We see the beautiful flowers and we marvel at how wonderfully they're arrayed and they can just spring up and nobody could ever see them. We would happen maybe to stumble upon them one day and realize how beautiful they are. And yet, with no attention and nobody even noticing, here they are clothed beautifully. And yet we can't connect the dots that if God does this for flowers, surely he will take care of his children. Then Jesus summarizes, And in the summary, he makes a fifth observation, verse 31. Therefore, do not worry. Same word, again, that we find in Philippians 4:6. Do not worry. Do not be anxious. Do not fret, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For after all these things, the Gentiles seek. But these are worldly concerns. For your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. Here are his observations. One, we're worrying about non-eternal things. Two, God takes care of his children after all. Three, worrying is powerless to change the situation anyway. Four, worrying signifies a severe lack of faith in God's love for us. And five, God already knows what we need. So instead of worrying about non-eternal things, he says in verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. And here's a final observation. Worrying is about things that may or may not happen in the future. Jesus says, take care of the problems that are really happening today. There's enough problems. There's enough to deal with now. Wait till tomorrow comes, and then we'll deal with those situations when they're actually happening, he says. So Jesus is really down on this whole idea of worrying and anxiety. We're not to go around fretting over what may or may not happen or how awful things could be. That's not how a child of God behaves. And Paul here reiterates Jesus' concern in the words of Philippians 4:6 when he says, be anxious for nothing. But remember, this exhortation has two parts. He says, worry about nothing, but secondly, tell God about everything. And with that, if you would, turn back then to Philippians chapter 4. And we'll stay parked here for the remaining few minutes. Because Paul says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, let your requests be made known unto God. And the words in between, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, modify that main verb. Let your requests be made known unto God. We see two parts to this instruction. So the verse can be summarized like this. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, make your requests be made known to God. Why? Why are we told to do this? I mean, let's admit it. There's a tension here when it comes to this matter of prayer. Matthew 6:32, your heavenly Father knows you have need of all these things. Philippians 4:6, in everything, make your request known to God. You see the tension there? Does my heavenly Father know what I need or not? And come to think of it, how can I make known to a God who is omniscient something he apparently already knows? Our theology of God teaches us that God knows all things, past, present, and future, and he knows them all at the same time. By definition, an omniscient God cannot be taught anything. He cannot forget anything. He cannot learn anything. He cannot grow in knowledge. Otherwise, he would cease to be omniscient. He cannot remember anything. In other words, call to remembery. God never says, oh, that's right, I had forgotten about that. No, when the writers of the Old Testament say, God, please remember me. The Old Testament word remember has to do with caring for somebody, taking care of their needs. That's what remembrance is in the Hebrew language. So what does it mean to make our requests known to God? Well, I think we can conclude that it cannot mean that God needs to be informed about our troubles. Jesus even states, I didn't read this verse, but he even states at the beginning of Matthew 6 in verse 8, your Father knows what you need before you ask him. That's what Jesus says. So in case we're in any doubt, God knows what our trouble is. In fact, he probably knows it much better than we do. And as far as I can discern, this expression, make your requests known to God, is Paul's way of saying, go before the Lord and lay out this whole situation before him. In fact, in this verse, verse 6, where Paul would normally have said, make your requests known to God. Now listen, using a simple Greek preposition, to God. He actually adds a word, make your request known before God or in the presence of God. It indicates a believer coming in and laying out the whole situation in the presence of God. It's the idea of a believer coming in on a regular basis, and instead of carrying around all of his burdens on his shoulder all of the time, over which he or she ultimately has no control anyway, laying them out before the Lord, doing really what 1 Peter 5:7 says, casting one's burdens upon the Lord, laying them before him, spending time with the Lord, and going over the matter with him. Why do we make our requests known to God? I'll tell you why. Because when we do this, we are acknowledging that we depend upon God, not upon ourselves. If worrying, follow me here, if worrying is taking upon ourselves an obligation that God never intended for us to have, then laying the problem before him is our way of confessing to God that we are too weak to carry this burden, and we know he has to carry it for us. Here's another reason we bring our requests before him. We make them known to him, as Paul says. When we lay our burden before the Lord, we confess to him that we really believe he cares for us. Why would we be coming to him and explaining this, complaining to him in the right sense of that word? I wonder how often we fail to take our cares before the Lord, not because we believe he can't solve our problems, because in the back of our minds, we really do doubt that he loves us and cares about our situation, that he has much bigger things on his mind, or that he's even paying attention. And finally, we lay our burdens before the Lord because we believe that he can intervene on our behalf. Remember, anxiety is primarily about things that never actually come to pass. Now, we need to deal with the question, how do we let our requests be made known to God? I'm going to do this very quickly, because Paul modifies the verb, let your request be made known, with three adverbial phrases. Notice it says, again in verse 6, we do this by prayer, by supplication, and with thanksgiving. Prayer is the general word for prayer in the Greek language. Supplication is a word that means to bring specific requests before God. There's not any real point this morning in trying to capture the nuance between those two words, although it's significant. But we often find that Paul heaps up words about prayer whenever he talks about prayer. 1 Timothy 2:1, I exhort that prayers, supplications, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all people. Ephesians 6:18, praying always with all prayer and supplication. And by using several words for prayer, Paul is driving home his point that the people of God need to take their anxieties before him. But there is one word here that Paul uses to modify making known our requests before God that is key in Paul's prayer life personally and in his exhortation to the churches. There's one word here that really stands out, and it is the word thanksgiving. Being thankful to God when we go to him in prayer is the attitude of one who rejoices in the Lord. Paul begins this whole epistle, if you'll look again at chapter 1, in verses 2 through 3. Actually, verses 3 and 4. He says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy. We see the marriage of thanksgiving and requesting prayer in Paul's testimony. And we see this again and again in his, and again and again in his epistles. Colossians 1:3, we give thanks to God, praying always for you. Ephesians 1:16, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Romans 12:12, Paul says that we are to be a people who rejoice in hope, are patient in tribulation, and continue steadfastly in prayer. In 1 Thessalonians 1:2, Paul says, we give thanks to God for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. We cannot overestimate, I believe, how important this aspect of thanksgiving is when it comes to making requests known before God. In fact, some authors believe that this adverbial phrase, with thanksgiving, is really the key or the point of this whole exhortation in verse 6, that he wants the people to be thankful when they come before the Lord with their burdens, and that is the key that unlocks everything. Rather than worrying or fretting about the future, we take our burdens before the Lord with thankful hearts. This is the posture of the one who knows to rejoice in the Lord. Being thankful to God when we make known our request before him does not necessarily mean that we're thanking him in advance for answering them. Nor does it mean that we pretend to be grateful for what God is doing in our lives when we're simply really resigned to our fate before the Lord. Being thankful to God when we come before him in prayer is a spirit-given response of faith in our hearts that puts our relationship with God in proper perspective. Last week I said that when we rejoice or when we are thankful, we are recognizing God's rightful place to control our lives, and we're responding to what he's doing by trusting him. But when we complain or when we grumble, when we murmur, we fail to recognize God's rightful place as head of our lives, and we respond to what he is doing by doubting him. Earlier in this sermon, I said when we grumble and complain, we are saying to God, I don't trust you. You don't know what you're doing with my life. But when we are thankful, we are telling God, I trust you. I'm resting in your provision for me. So you see how this works. We cannot possibly fret and worry and hassle and be consumed with needs, no matter how great they are, when we lay them before the Lord with thanksgiving, by which we are recognizing God's rightful place as the Father of mercies and the Father of strength and the God of all comfort and the God of wisdom, the Father who truly loves us. We lay these burdens before the Lord. We name them before him. We explain to him how we're hurting or what we fear. And we are grateful with whatever he decides to do because we're resting in his holy character. And we leave them there. We don't take them with us. We leave the place of prayer. We don't gather our burdens up and hoist them back over our shoulder and say, okay, God, next time I come, we'll go over this again. We leave them with the Lord in his divine mercy and his holy and loving will for our greatest good and his greatest glory. And when we do this, something happens. Paul says in the next verse, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. Literally, it's a peace which rises above every human mind, is what it says. Will keep or guard or watch over your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. It is that peace which we will consider next week when we gather around the Lord's table. I had some of you nervous there for a minute, didn't I? For it's a peace that comes through Jesus Christ, and we see it through the elements of the table. Meanwhile, I'm going to close with a final observation. I want us to remember that Paul here is giving us two commands. Do not be anxious about anything, and tell God about everything. We must obey both. It's not enough simply not to worry. There are some believers with a carefree personality. They're naturally positive about life. And sometimes you just want to slap them, right? Nothing seems to ruffle them. That is not necessarily a spiritual quality. Sometimes God has wired people that way because he's gifted them in certain ways to encourage the church. Other people always are second-guessing everything and wondering, should we really do this? And those are the kind of people you want to hit too, right? Some of you? You could have the positive over here and not the negative, I guess we could say, the doubtful over here. Well, God has equipped us in certain ways to be able to minister to each other. But just because we're happy-go-lucky and carefree doesn't necessarily mean that we're resting in the Lord. Not worrying about anything is only one part of the equation. Those kinds of people may need to be encouraged to bring their burdens before the Lord, trusting in God's will to take care of them. Other believers may seriously struggle with worry and doubt and fear so that they are constantly praying to the Lord and asking for his grace and intervention, but they can't leave the burden with the Lord. They have to pray and then take it with them and worry about it themselves because the Lord obviously isn't worrying about it enough. But if we obey God's word, if we obey this text and know his blessing, we must obey both commands simultaneously. We must cease our worrying, and we must lay our requests before the Lord with thanksgiving. And this is the true path to the peace of God through Christ Jesus. And we will take up that idea of the wonderful peace of God next week as we gather around this text again. Father, again, we thank you for your love and your grace to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, what a simple, practical word from Paul, very likely encapsulating the message of Jesus Christ on the Sermon on the Mount, that we should not be anxious and fretting and worrying. Father, how that must bring dishonor to your name, when we cannot rest in what you want to do for us. Father, I pray that we would learn the grace through your Spirit, through your sanctifying work in us, of being able seriously to leave our requests with you. Father, some of us struggle with coming to you and naming these requests because we have a positive outlook on things. And Lord, we don't worry about things. We seem spiritual in front of other people for that reason. But Lord, we don't commune with you like we should about those things that are really needy in our lives. Lord, we confess both of these failings to keep either of these commands. Lord, I pray that we would be the kind of people, by your grace, that would have a rest and a trust in you and would understand your love for us to the extent that we gladly and freely bring our troubles before you and there let them rest. Lord, as people learning to rejoice in the Lord always, we understand these trials will come. Now, Father, may we respond to them biblically when they do, according to this text. Lord, give us your grace to do that. May you enrich our congregation and grow us as a people of God right here as we hold on to these truths and endeavor to obey them with your mercy, because we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.